To be factious, by definition, is the disposition or the tendency to take part in or be characterized by conflict within a group. In other words, to be a participant or an instigator of conflict within a group. That's what it means to be a factious person. Now, if someone came up to me and accused me of being a factious person, I would immediately probably react with a sharp and searing intellectual response like, maybe even followed by, I know you are, but what am I? Or perhaps I'm rubber and you're glue and whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. Which reveals that my capacity for witty comebacks has not progressed much since first grade. But hey. But my defensiveness to such a charge may actually suggest that perhaps my accuser may have hit a little close to home. You know, not merely below the belt, but a little close to home. For my knee-jerk defensiveness to such an accusation may reveal that I have reactionary tendencies. Tendencies to quickly draw lines and to break fellowship rather than to listen to what a brother or a sister might be saying to me and to consider the validity of what they might be saying to me. Maybe I am a factious person. Perhaps I should ask, am I quick to draw lines and instigate conflict? Do I tend to draw lines of division quickly rather than looking for common ground or looking for a way forward that preserves the fellowship to which Christ calls us? Do I really sacrifice unity in order to have my own way or my own say? Is my first response to dissonance, that is any idea different from what I hold, is my default setting a reactionary rejection of it rather than a reflective consideration and thoughtful evaluation of what has been said to me? I would like to suggest to you this morning that we, conservative fundamentalists, we kind of have a factious streak that runs pretty wide through us. In fact, that term, fighting fundamentalist, didn't just come about on its own with no support whatsoever. We tend too quickly, I think, and too easily to separate from fellow Christians who do not believe as we do about every single thing. And our church's historical roots, the GARB, more, I think, in times past than now, have kept us from working in ministry with other churches whose doctrinal statements and historical traditions look a little bit different from ours. Yes, I think that in the past, under the guise of biblical separation, which I do believe in, I believe has its place, as we're going to see here later on in 1 Corinthians, but I do believe that under that guise of separation, we've actually committed the sin of factiousness that did damage to the witness of Christ in our communities. Factiousness is part of the fabric of our history and culture, and we need to deal with it. It's a weakness that we need to work out of our lives and work out of our community, which is the title of our sermon series here in 1 Corinthians, Working Out Weakness. In this first section of 1 Corinthians here, following the greeting, the passages that we just read a few moments ago, Paul immediately sets about the task of dealing with the fissures that had become fractures, that had evolved into factions within the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, these Christians were a factious people. And by the time that we get through Paul's indictment of the Corinthians, we find a bit of the Corinthian spirit maybe in ourselves. What do we know of the weakness of factiousness from these verses that we just read a few moments ago? Well, the first characteristic of factiousness is this. And if you'd like to follow this outline, it's on the back of your bulletin there. The first characteristic of factiousness that we see here in the Corinthians. Number one, factiousness proceeds from pride. It proceeds from pride. As we noted last week, sinful pride is at the root of almost all the Corinthians' weaknesses. It's the root from which all of their weakness springs. And this weakness, that is factiousness, is no exception. In the destructive game of one-upsmanship, the Corinthians were choosing sides. And they were extolling the superiority of their particular group by virtue of those church leaders that they claimed to follow. Whether they were dividing themselves up as rival parties based upon some socioeconomic standard, rich versus poor in the congregation, and some scholars think that, or on the basis of doctrine, maybe a Jewish sect, a Roman sect, and a Greek sect, or maybe purely on the basis of identification with high-profile personalities in the early church, like Peter and Apollos and Paul are mentioned there, or even Jesus. We might do the same thing today. Maybe we might say, I am of MacArthur, I am of Swindoll, or I am of Driscoll, or I am of Chan. The basis of this identification, although it's a matter of much discussion, it really amounts to some educated guessing. In fact, we may never know the full story concerning the basis of these divisions. And while we might not know the basis of their divisions, I think that the reason for choosing sides and team mascots here happened, I think, basically for two reasons. First of all, while the members of the Corinthian church were openly aligning themselves with various Christian leaders, they were actually asserting their respective superiority. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. Well, me. Of course, who wins that? But can't you just hear it? Pride, haughtiness, arrogance, taking the occasion to exalt themselves over one another in the church. This was at the heart of their sinful hearts. Why do we do that? Why do we seek exaltation of ourselves over others rather than the lowly service of others to which we are called? Why do we do that? I'll ask our church leaders to ask themselves this question this morning. Is every decision I make and every word that I speak, every action I take, every sentiment I express, are all of these executed with the well-being of every member of our church family in view? In other words, am I doing everything I'm doing and saying everything that I'm saying for the benefit of every single church member that I serve in leadership? If I'm not here to humbly serve others, from the youngest baby in our nursery to the most elderly shut-in we have as a leader of this church, am I merely then a leader to exalt myself? Church friend, church member, ask yourself this question. If what I have to say might unduly hurt or offend or not edify a brother or sister in Christ, do I say it anyway? Do my rights supersede others' welfare? Are we really willing to sacrifice church unity for personal expression? Sadly, these things do happen in church life. Self-exaltation always shows itself by factious deeds. Met this week with a young pastor. He's been pastoring 6 months. 6 months. Called and said, "Can I talk to you?" He was one of my students at Grace a number of years back. I said, "Sure." So we met. Running into this very thing, someone came up to him, a small church, came up to him and said, "If you don't do this, we are leaving." Really? Really? Does personal expression and personal preference trump what Christ has said about unity in the church, clearly in the Scriptures? Self-exaltation, me being more important, that always shows itself by factious deeds, and it's just sinful pride at its root. Second reason the Corinthians divided into rival factions is this: they sought to diminish Paul's leadership. They sought to diminish Paul's impact on the church. Paul had a following. We see that there. There were few that were saying, "I'm of Paul." He had influence by virtue of his extended ministry in Corinth. But notice, Paul was just one of four. And Paul understood that his influence had been greatly diminished in Corinth by virtue of the undermining of his legitimacy as an apostle. And the authority that came with that office, it was being undermined. We see him defensive about it throughout both of his letters to the Corinthians. There were those that were, how could such a weak man like Paul, with a weak claim of apostleship, continue to yield and wield such authority in our church? Look at Peter. Look at Cephas. Look at Peter there. An undisputed leader of the 12. Look at the great intellect and the powerful oration, the skills that Apollos has. Speaks for himself as a leader of the church. And well, who can stack up against Jesus? Paul could certainly not come close to stacking up against those three. Who is he compared to these? And who would follow such as Paul? No wonder Paul began this epistle with the statement, the declaration that he was called of God as an apostle. And isn't that not just like arrogance? Tearing down others for the purpose of exalting self? We used to tell our children that when they were in school, that someone would constantly tearing them down. They're just trying to make you look bad to make themselves look good. That's what's going on here. Listen to what John Calvin wrote on these verses. He said, "But what does he, that is Paul, wish them to learn? That no one be puffed up for his own teacher against another. That is, that they not be lifted up with pride on account of their teachers. And do not abuse their names for the purpose of forming parties and rending the church asunder. Observe, too, that pride or haughtiness is the cause and commencement of all contentions." That's a powerful statement right there. Pride, haughtiness is the cause and commencement of all contention. When anyone assuming to himself more than he is entitled to is eager to have others in subjection to him. Factiousness proceeds from pride. Truly. The second characteristic of factiousness is this: factiousness overstates issues. Factiousness overstates issues. In my academic studies, I used to read pretty broadly on any given issue. And as I read different sides of arguments made by those holding differing positions on issues, I noticed a trend. I noticed that there was a tendency to overstate the strengths of one's position while simultaneously understating the strength of an opposing position. It happens all the time in academic writing. For example, when I would read the covenant theologians, often they would dishonestly present premillennialist positions, which I held and hold. And while bemoaning their intellectually dishonest treatment on one page, premillennialists sometimes did the same thing to covenant theologians on the next page. And this happened again and again. No matter the issue. When I was in my THM work up at Grand Rapids, I would read Jewish scholars, and they would be arguing with Christian scholars, and evangelicals, I would read them, even holding differing positions on a number of issues as they were writing, whether it be women as church leaders or differing positions on divorce and remarriage or any other church issue on that matter, I noticed a tendency to overstate one's own position while at the same time sometimes even falsely representing the other side, or at least not being intellectually honest. Why does this occur? Well, it occurs because that's the nature of factiousness. It does that. It overstates issues in the interest of winning. They want to win the argument. And factiousness elevates issues and positions beyond their importance, especially when it comes to unity. Let me ask you this. Do you think baptism is an important practice to the church? Do. Sure it is. Sure it is. Let me ask you this. Is it more important than unity? Than the testimony, the witness of the church? Not according to Paul. Not according to Paul right here in this passage. In fact, Paul said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anybody else. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I believe baptism is an important practice to the church. Is it the most important practice to the church? I don't think so. And so I don't sacrifice the unity that I have with my grace brethren, because they're two more dunks on me. We dunk them once, they dunk them three times. Is that worth it? No, it's not. It's not. Now, we can look at that passage and say that baptism must not save, according to Paul. It'd be wrong to say, though, that it doesn't matter. It does matter. But it's not to say that something matters is not to say that it matters most. And that's what we do, unfortunately, as God's people. That's what we do in our denominations. We elevate issues dear to us far beyond their importance to the point that they divide us. And most of the issues that divide us, that separate us from one another, and that's how denominationalism develops, and historically how it did develop. Most of the issues that separate us, while they might be important, they're not worth doing damage to the body and the mission of Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Let's be careful about the importance that we assign issues before we divide over them. We have tremendous churches in our community. We don't all believe the same, but I really love to fellowship with my brothers and sisters and Christ around here. We have Reformed brothers and sisters over at Christ Covenant Church. I love Brother Larry. I love the good folks there. Over at Mission Point Condo, and Abe was one of my students over there. And you know, they don't believe the same thing that we do about everything. They may not believe in a rapture like we do. And they might be amillennial in their eschatology. But these are not reasons to divide from them, to break fellowship with them. Our grace brethren, brothers and sisters, they might observe ordinances differently than we do at Fellowship Baptist, but I love them dearly. And I will not use the biblical language that is discipline language of separation in relation to them. Our brothers and sisters over at Presby, they might hold a few doctrines and distinctives different from ours, but let us never use that language toward them. You know, we differ remarkably from the folks over at Sacred Heart. But I think there's even some level we can cooperate with them on issues of life, for example, and abortion. We believe as they do. Let us not overstate all of the doctrines that we hold here. Now, I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, they're, you know, settled forever in heaven. We believe those. We hold those. I'm not talking about those. I'm just saying there are times when we can set aside some wrinkles of less important doctrines in the interest of what Christ has said about the importance of unity in his body. We'll see that as we continue to work through this passage. Let us not overstate the issues we hold dear. Let us seek cooperation and agreement where we can. Number three, factiousness adopts personalities. It adopts personalities. You know, neither Peter or Paul or Apollos or Christ were at odds with each other. They weren't at odds with each other. In fact, all four were all about the same thing. They were all about doing the will of the Father, which is what Jesus said he's all about, and about seeking and saving the lost. Three of the four acknowledge the fourth as Lord and Savior. That's the difference. That's the only difference. Three of those four acknowledge the fourth as Lord and Savior. But this sort of thing happens in the church even today. The cult of personality. It's alive and it's well in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately. Polarized positions, identifying with popular personalities, mega church preachers, mega watt musicians, mega book professors, mega ego authors, mega buck televangelists, all of them megalomaniacs. Well, maybe not all of them. I was intrigued to read an article a few weeks ago about a very popular author, Francis Chan, who walked away from the pastorate of his mega church because, let me say what he said, because I was hearing the name Francis Chan more than the name of Jesus. Yeah. Left his pastorate. Mega church. Because in his church he was hearing the name Francis Chan more than the name of Jesus. Wow. If he follows through on that, he'll certainly have my respect, but more importantly, he'll have the mind of Christ. Factiousness adopts personalities. Personalities promote factiousness. John the Baptizer understood this. Remember what John the Baptist said in John 3:30? He must become greater. I must become what? Less. Yes, less and less and less. And Lord, give us the grace to become less and less. How many of us pray that? Lord, give us the grace to become less and less and less and less and less and less so that you might become greater. Characteristic number four, factiousness results in quarrels. It results in quarrels, quarrels, quarrels in Corinth. That was the news that had made its way to Paul from those of Chloe's house. Yeah, technically Chloe was a snitch. She ratted on the Corinthians to Paul. Verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What a report. What a testimony. Corinthians, known not for converts, but for quarrels. Not strong saints, but squabbling saints. Occupied with new converts? No. Occupied with nonstop contention. Quarrels are a litmus test for factiousness. They're the litmus test for factiousness. You know, when there's disagreement and dissension and discord and division in a church, you can feel it. You can feel it. Sort of like when your parents used to have fights. Remember when you were a kid when your parents were fighting? You may not have heard it, but you knew it was going on, didn't you? Why? Because you could just feel the tension in the air. Something wasn't right. You've probably experienced that before as well. I have on several occasions. I remember when I toured with a music group in college, went to a Christian college and toured with a vocal group. We'd visit churches and we'd go out and be in a lot of churches over the course of the school year. And every once in a while, we go into one where it was just this kind of oppressive spirit. Something just wasn't right. And you could feel it. You could just sense it. It was there in the air. It just seemed to hang there. People didn't seem to enjoy fellowship with one another. They didn't seem to delight in one another's company. And you could just feel it. Sometimes we would stay in church members' homes, and sometimes we would find out things. Sometimes things that made us uncomfortable to find out about churches. And they would cause us to pray earnestly for that church as we would move on our tour. And folks, quarrels and bickering and squabbling. Like Paul's in a mood kind of like my mom used to be. Cut it out! Cut it out! Kiss and make up. These things must be solved, and they must be ceased. Solved and ceased. That's what Paul is saying. We can disagree, and we may often do so. But where we do disagree, we're to disagree agreeably. Grace and love must win the day. Winning the argument is not necessarily the most important. Grace and love must win. There's too much at stake, as we're going to see here in just a moment. Something had to be done at Corinth to get these quarreling Christians, these squabbling saints' attention. And so here Paul is going to shock them a little bit. What does Paul do? He tells them a shocking truth about factiousness. And it's number 5 in your outline. Factiousness strikes at Christ. That's pretty shocking. You might as well slap Christ in the face. When we think about the church, folks, and how we operate in relation to it, we need to think about how closely Christ identifies himself with his church. There is a, throughout the Gospels, in Jesus' teaching, there is a low-profile threat that runs throughout the life and teaching of Jesus. And it is this idea that to do to Jesus' disciples is to do to him. He says that in different ways on several occasions. Jesus determined that to do us harm is to do him harm. And of course, he also warned us in places like John 17 that those who did harm to him would do the same to us. And to do harm to us was to do harm to him. To do good in his name would be to do good to him. Jesus' words should have a chilling effect. It should have a chilling effect on unbelievers, anti-Christians, like evil tyrants around the world who are even now persecuting God's people, seeking to destroy his church. There is a payday coming, because to do to his church is to do to him. But it should also give us pause to think about how our words and how our deeds affect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picks up on Jesus' thought about his identification with his church. Factiousness that causes problems in and for a church strike at Christ himself. And to divide the church is to essentially try to divide Christ. And that's absurd, Paul says. Is Christ divided? He asks. Of course not, is the rhetorical answer to that question, that rhetorical question. Of course not. It's absurd. Christ divided. It's silly to try to identify with various high-profile church leaders, but it is absurd to think that Christ could be assumed by one faction of the church, separated from anyone else. No one was baptized into Paul's or Peter or Apollos' name. That would be silly. As absurd as trying to claim that Jesus belonged to a few. Church, folks, is his body. And to do anything that divides it
is to strike at Christ Himself.
Close with number 6. The final characteristics of factiousness is this. Factiousness affects our witness. It negatively affects our witness. And that's Paul's great concern here. The greatest concern about the Corinthians' divisiveness is the effect that it has on the church's witness. Our division, our denominationalism has not escaped the notice of the lost. Skip, in your teaching last week, how many different Baptist groups did you say? Just Baptist groups. It was over 3,000, wasn't it? Yeah, around the world. 3,000, 3,500, I forget what you said. Something like that. Just Baptist groups around the world. And that's before we even get to the Methodists and the Presbyterians. And worst of all, those godless non-denominationalists. Tongue-in-cheek, folks. One cannot think that our Lord Jesus Christ looks at the disjointed and disconnected state of His body and think, that looks like a Picasso painting. You ever seen a Picasso painting? You know, the head's down here, the legs up here, the feet. That's what Christ must think when He looks at the church, His body. He must say, that looks like a Picasso painting. And He weeps, I think, for what we have done to Him and His mission. The lack of unity in the church. It's one of the great impediments to the gospel witness in the world today. It compromises our witness. Remember, and Skip pointed this out as he led us in our adult Bible fellowship last week. For those of you who are guests, we're doing a combined adult Bible fellowship here for a few months. Doc Forbes is leading us. I encourage you to come out to it. Starts about 8:45. But Skip pointed out last week as he began, he read from John 17. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, his high priestly prayer for the Father? He calls us to unity. He prays that we might be unified as His disciples. And He calls us to unity for the sake of our witness in the world. Ephesians 3, Paul calls for unity in the church, even in the face of that great cultural chasm that separated Jews and Gentiles. And he calls us to unity for the sake of the gospel. What an impact a united church could have around the world for the salvation of souls, if only. Only it could be united. Would that we come together as one and say as one voice with the apostle, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speeches and high-sounding ideas, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. That's Paul's overriding concern. And factiousness is a weakness that we must work out. We need to work it out of our own lives and work it out of our corporate life. Because it's a weakness. It proceeds from pride. It overstates issues. It adopts personalities. It results in quarrels. It strikes at Christ and it affects our witness. How can we overcome factiousness? How can we live together in unity? Let's revisit verse 10. And we'll close with just Paul's words here in verse 10. This is how we do it. I appeal to you, brothers, he says in verse 10, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another. so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that we have to agree on every single thing? No, that's not what he's getting at. But there's so much that we have in common in the faith that we can agree on and we should agree on. And what we can lay aside, it's not as important as the unity of the church. We should. And we should suspend judgment on those things that we don't know clearly. That's hard for us to do. Mark Lowry once said, of course, Mark Lowry grew up at Thomas Road Baptist Church. You know, Mark Lowry sings with the Gaithers. Grew up Thomas Road Baptist Church. His dad was Jerry Falwell's lawyer. Mark Lowry said he was a very busy man. But Mark Lowry said of his fundamentalist upbringing, he said, our preachers may not have always been right, but they were never in doubt. Yeah. Yeah. We may not see clearly on every single issue. We may have to say, I got to ask Jesus when we get to heaven on that one. But we have enough that we can agree on and be unified as a body. You know, I part company with our good Southern snake handling Baptists. I can't go there. Can't go there. But for those that I've known and known of, they love the Lord. And they believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And they're preaching the gospel. Now, what they're proving with snakes, I can't go there. But there's a lot I can be there with them on. Enough in a community, if they were here, to work with them to share Christ. And that's where we have to be. Let's work factiousness out of our lives as much as we can. Live with one another in unity. Cut it out, Paul says. Cut it out. Kiss and make up. Agree with one another. Get it straight. Amen? Amen. Now I'll just let the Spirit take that and you do with it what He leads in your life. I do remind you, if there's a need in your life, I'd love the opportunity to speak with you, share from the Word of God with you. That invitation is always open. Anybody around here, if you have somebody you'd like to pray with, just look around you. Anybody, I'd love to pray with you. If you have a need in your life, we reserve this little room up here to my left, your right, for prayer. And if you'd like to use that, feel the freedom to do that. But remember what I asked you before we began this series. Each and every week, take whatever God brings to us and says to us, and deal with it personally in your life. I encourage you to do that. Amen.